Would you follow along as I read from the end of the book of Malachi, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16, through the end of the book. This is the word of the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Would you please be seated? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this book of Malachi. And as we conclude our study of the minor prophets, we thank you for the ways that Malachi prepares us for what comes next. For we know in eager anticipation, the people of God long waited for the coming of the Messiah, and this is the final word until we read of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the Gospels. So I ask, Heavenly Father, that as we consider your word together, I ask that you would use this to prepare us for Jesus Christ. For those that don't know him, that you would prepare their hearts to receive by faith. For us that do know him, that you would prepare our hearts for his second coming, that we would look forward to a day when Christ will return with victory, complete victory. And we will rejoice with him, and we will be joined with him, and we will reign with him forever. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have for the church. It's in your name we ask all of these things. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, our family took a trip to Yosemite Valley. And when we were going to Yosemite, we made the conscious decision, when we go to Yosemite, we're going to do everything that you would want to do when you go to Yosemite. And so we planned our time in the valley and the hikes that we would do, and we especially were excited about hiking Half Dome, okay? Now, if you're not aware of what Half Dome is, it's that notorious picture in Yosemite Valley of the granite dome, half of a dome that emerges out of the valley, and it's got this, the tip of the dome looks like the head of a dolphin jumping out of the ocean. You've seen it. It's the background of, I think Apple has a screensaver of Yosemite Valley, and you see Half Dome there in the background. Well, Half Dome is a very interesting hike. You have to apply for the permit months ahead of time, sometimes a year ahead of time. Only 200 permits are granted every day to hike Half Dome. It's a 16-mile hike from the valley of the Yosemite, the floor of Yosemite Valley, to the tip of a Half Dome. And after you traverse roughly 14 miles, you come to the Subdome, which is a series of switchbacks on the edge of a cliff. That leads you to another set of cables and planks that leads up the back of Half Dome, the marble face of Half Dome. It's many people consider it a very dangerous hike. So we applied and we were excited. We were accepted for the lottery. We were going to have to. And so my wife and I began very early in the morning. You have to start around 5 a.m. if you want to get up to the dome before the sun sets. We began at 5 a.m. We made the 14-mile journey and everything was going well until we came to the subdome. And my wife looked up at the switchbacks going back and forth up this cliff to the base of Half Dome, and she said, "I can't do that." And I said, "Well, we've gone 14 miles. You have to do that. We're going up Half Dome." And she said, "I'm pretty sure I can't do that, but I'm going to try." And we began going back and forth these like 18-inch steps that are carved into the side of this mountain all the way up the subdome. And about three-quarters of the way up, she said, I don't think I can go any further." I said, "Yeah, you can. I'll help you." And she said, "No, I can't go any further." And so she sat down on the stair right there, and she said, I can't go any further. I have to stay right here." Well, by this point, she couldn't open her eyes. She felt frozen, and I turned around, I looked at her, and she's like hugging the side of the mountain with her eyes closed, and she said, "No, I'm being serious. I can't go any further." And I said, "Well, you're going to have to go further. There's no way to get down off this mountain. We have to go one way or the other." And she said, "No, I can't. I'm not going that way. I'm not going that way. I'm staying right here." And I said, "Well..." We had read in preparation for the show. I said, "There's only one way to get down. If you can't go up or down, they're going to have to bring like a helicopter or something. That is not the way we're going down off this mountain, okay?" So she's there with her eyes closed, sitting on the side of the subdome of Half Dome, and she says, "No." And I said, "Okay, I'll walk down to the bottom with you." She said, "No, I can't go. I'm not going." Like, and she, at this point, not opening her eyes, she's starting to hyperventilate. Her body's like all her muscles are tightening. And so for the next like 2 or 3 hours, she went inch by inch on her butt with her eyes closed, feeling the edge of each step as she went down all the way back down the mountain. And I went back eventually and I hiked up Half Dome myself, but this took a number of hours to get her down to the bottom. And in reflection afterwards, she said, "I've never had a moment like that where fear..." Where the idea, the concept, the internal understanding of fear so gripped my physical body that I couldn't open my eyes, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't use my hands and feet, and I felt like there was nothing I could do. It's the greatest fear I've ever experienced. That's what she said afterwards. Now, I use that story to illustrate this morning because Malachi's book, and especially the end of Malachi, chapter 3 and chapter 4, are all about fear. And if you haven't had an ear for it, and if you haven't been looking for the fear words throughout this book, you probably would have read right past it without ever acknowledging the fact that Malachi's book is all about fear. And for Malachi, it is all about how fear is meant to direct and to guide the response of human beings in the proper way. What is the proper role of fear? Malachi is going to wrestle over it in his book, and it's what we'll see this morning in chapter 3 at the end and at the beginning of chapter 4. So the subject matter this morning is all about fear. Okay, I've written it there. Look at that, fear. Now, here's the thing. As we talk about this idea of fear through the end of the book of Malachi, you'll see it comes in context to the people that Malachi is speaking to. So let me remind you for a second about the people that Malachi is speaking to, and this is going to help us to understand this situation that they're in, okay? Malachi is speaking to people, remember, in the late 400s BC, the fourth and fifth generation of the people who had returned from Babylon to Israel to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And if you remember, these people are deeply struggling at the time when Malachi writes to them in the late 400s. They're struggling because of something that sometimes gets referred to as the disappointment gap. Have you ever heard about the disappointment gap? It's like a counseling phrase, the disappointment gap. Okay, here's how the disappointment gap works. It's a psychological idea, but it's very simple, okay? There's a gap between our expectations and the reality that we experience. And the greater our expectations and the lesser the reality we experience, the greater the gap between the two, that creates disappointment. And it creates things like frustration and bitterness and resentment, okay? So the greater the expectation, the lesser the reality, the deeper the disappointment. And I'll give you an example. It's a very simple example that you'll all resonate with, okay? Like a birthday. Think about a birthday. My birthday's coming up in 2 weeks, so imagine this scenario. Imagine that I am convinced in my mind that my family is going to take me to Mexico for my birthday. Yeah, it'd be a great birthday, wouldn't it? And we're going to go like to some beautiful location in Mexico, Cancun or Acapulco or something, okay? Imagine when my birthday comes in 2 weeks, my family says, hey, we got a surprise for you. I'm like, here it comes, right? And they say, for your birthday, we're going to Mi Patron. And I have a burrito and a side of rice, and they put the sombrero on me, and they sing Feliz Cumpleaños, a happy birthday to you. And in a sort of an isolated circumstance, I'd say, okay, that's not a terrible birthday. It's not a great birthday, but it's not a terrible birthday. But because of the expectations I carried into it, the gap between my expectation and the reality experience is so great that the frustration, the bitterness and resentment is overwhelming. That's what happens in the disappointment gap. So here's the people that Malachi speaks to. Listen, here's their expectation, and we talked about this last week. I'm not going to harp on it for long. They expected the Spirit of God to return when the temple's built, the Messiah himself to come through the line of David, the freedom of the people of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom of God among the people, the expansion of the borders of Israel, and through all of this, peace, security, and hopefulness. Okay, that's what they're expecting. That's what they carry into their everyday life. The reality that they had been experiencing now for some time is this. The Spirit of God hadn't returned. The Messiah had not revealed himself. There's no freedom in Israel. There's no kingdom or no borders because guess what? I don't know if you realize this. When they returned from Persia by decree of King Darius, from that point forward, they never had a land of their own. If you looked at a map during this time, you wouldn't even see the nation of Israel. It didn't exist. It's Persia. Okay, so they're allowed to return to Jerusalem, but it's not Jerusalem. It's just a city that's owned by Persia that the king allows them to rebuild some of the things that they loved and remembered, but it's not Israel. So there's no kingdom, there's no borders, and therefore there's no security, there's no hope, there's no peace, okay? For the people that Malachi's speaking to, it created this great chasm between what they expected and what they experienced, okay? So let me just say, I believe you can resonate with the people to whom Malachi is speaking because you have also experienced these same things. Not these same things, but you've experienced the gap. Okay, whether it's been something as simple as a birthday, you know what that feels like, or whether it's something as great as I expected my life to go like this, and what I've experienced in my life is very much like this, okay? And it has created a gap that has led to frustration, bitterness, and resentment. You know you resonate with this group of people to whom Malachi speaks. So what Malachi will do, and he's done this through his whole book, he will illustrate two different responses to the disappointments of life. Two different responses to the disappointment of life. The first response that Malachi will highlight, and here we go, I'm going to zoom out and then I'm going to zoom back in. The first response that Malachi will highlight is the response of the wicked. If you read in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, a day is coming when I will differentiate between the wicked and the righteous, okay? And the wicked is the group of people that Malachi has been describing from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 16. Everything that you read at the beginning of Malachi is about the wicked. And you're like, it hasn't really been obvious. No, it hasn't been obvious, but it's made obvious at the end of this book. All of the conversation that God has been having, when he says, like, I have loved you, and the people say, well, how have you loved us? That's the wicked. Those are the wicked people. They have been in this dialogue with God through the first three chapters of the book, and Malachi will first show how they respond to the disappointment of this world, how they respond to the expectations they had and the reality that they were experiencing in that moment. How did they respond in this book? Well, listen, we don't have to go back and look at it all today, but they respond with all of these questions, okay? So I've written their questions in black. Here, I've got a laser pointer. I might as well use it. All these questions in black. So here you go. How have you loved us? How have we despised you? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied you? And how have we robbed you? Now, there's probably at least three other questions that they will ask in Malachi, but those are examples, okay? So they've been asking these questions. And as I alluded to last week, you probably recognize there's nothing sinful in and of themselves in these questions. You remove them from the context and you'd say, okay, there's nothing really wrong with asking God how he has loved us. Maybe not particularly. So there's nothing wrong with these questions when taken out of context, but what we realize is when we read them in context, they are extremely wicked. And that is because they're framed as accusations against God. So it's not as if the people have been saying, for instance, God, how have you loved us? Like, would you show us the ways? Right, that's not the way that the question is framed. Here's how it's framed. How have you loved us? Right, you get the difference. You hear the difference, okay? And then the Lord says, you have wearied me. And the people say, well, how have we wearied you? Right? And the implicit in the questions they're asking are accusations against the authority of God, as if to say, you have made the wrong decision. You have said the wrong thing, Lord. Demonstrate, because we don't believe you in the things that you're saying at this moment. So the wicked hurl their accusations at the Lord through the questions that they're asking, and they begin one after another to pepper the Lord God with these questions of accusation, with these statements of questioning the authority of the Lord. Now, as you can see this morning, one of the things I've tried to give you is in the brown, then you can see the responses of God. If you're wondering, how do we know that these questions are coming from a sinful place? How do we know that these are wicked questions? Well, you know because of the way that the Lord responds. Each and every time he responds, right? How have you loved us? And the Lord is responding to them. He says, if I'm a master, where is my fear? Okay? Like, if I am your master, where is the reverence towards me? Where is the fear of me? But you see, each of them comes in response to these questions. So here you go. I'm a great king. My name will be feared among the nations. Okay? Down here, it was a covenant of fear. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Down here, I will be swift against those who do not fear me. And one of the things I wanted you to see this morning is in God's response each and every time to their questions, look at the word that God uses. There's a little bit different context to each statement, but if you trace the words here, you get the word fear, right? And then you come down here, feared, and there's fear and feared. Swift against those who do not fear me. If you went and highlighted all the times that fear appears in this chapter, you would see that there's a line that's running from each of the questions that the people are asking to a response of God declaring that they lack fear of him. And that seems to be, I'm gonna fill it in here, that seems to be the unifying theme of this group of people is that they have no fear. I'm writing it here at the top. They have no fear of the Lord. They lack fear of the living God. You see, you're meant to read through their questions through the first three chapters, and you're meant to say, well, this is a little bit uncomfortable. I feel a little bit awkward when I read this. I feel as if it's inappropriate, and indeed it is inappropriate. Because let me tell you something, the questions that these people have been asking, those questions that are listed there, those questions might be appropriate if you were sitting with your friend in a coffee shop and you were having this conversation. If your friend said to you, hey, listen, I really care about you. You're like, well, how have you cared about me? Tell me, how have you cared about me? Even then, it might be a little bit inappropriate. I don't know. Depends on your relationship. But these questions are terribly inappropriate for a conversation between the creature and the creator. Wouldn't you say? They should make your skin crawl a little bit. You should say, oof, that's not good. The tone of the question, the implication of the question, the way in which it is asked, everything about it should be uncomfortable to you. You should feel like Job at the end of the book of Job, and you should say, oh, look at, Job is asking this question, and it's inappropriate, and God is going to say, okay, prepare, oh man, here I come. And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I couldn't utter another word. That's the way it should make you feel. And that is because, as the Lord says, they lacked a sufficient fear of the Lord. There was no fear of God in them. That's the unifying theme of the people throughout the first three chapters. Now listen, this morning as we talk about this idea of fear, I just want to say, I think this is important to acknowledge, I do believe that the modern church has done a disservice to the idea of the fear of the Lord, okay? And here's how it works. It's kind of, I know how it comes about. It comes about like this. People are saying, man, I'm really concerned for our conception of God. We don't want to look at him as a tyrant, and vindictive, like always being against us. So we're going to temper down this idea of the fear of the Lord. And so you've probably heard this before. Somebody will say something like this, the fear of the Lord. That's sort of what it really means is like reverence, okay? It means respect. Have you heard that argument before? You've heard that, okay? It means reverence or respect. Well, here's the problem with that line of argument. The problem with that line of argument is that in the Hebrew and the Greek, we've got lots of good words for reverence and respect. Yeah, you could, if you really wanted to say reverence and respect, you could have said it, but that's not what the Bible often says. The Bible often speaks about the righteous disposition towards the Lord is a disposition of fear. And so one of the things we have to wrestle over is why? Why is it described as the fear of the Lord? And here's what I would suggest to you this morning. Though the response and the fear of the Lord is very different than, for instance, our response to our fear of heights or our fear of darkness, or like the fear of being on the side of the mountain on the way up to Half Dome, though our response is very different, at the root, the disposition in the human heart is very similar. Okay? And that's because what is fear? Fear is the human response to the perception of danger. You understand that? Fear is the human response to the perception of danger. It's the internal feeling you get when you perceive that you're in peril, that there's a threat, that you're at risk, that there's some implicit danger that you're coming into contact with. That's why when you're on the side of the mountain, you're like, and you look down and you say, oh man, if I fall, I'm dead. Okay? That's why the fear is struck in your heart and your body responds. That's what fear is. Now, that is exactly what the fear of the Lord is. At least that's exactly where the fear of the Lord begins. Okay? The fear of the Lord begins. This is why the psalmist said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Because the fear of the Lord is the first moment in the heart of a man or woman when they say, when they realize, there is a great distance between me and God. And his disposition towards me in sin is of condemnation, judgment, and wrath. That should strike fear in the heart. And so the psalmist says that, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. That's the first moment in your life when you have realized any good, godly, biblical wisdom. That's the moment when you recognize the distance between you and God. That is the biblical idea of the fear of the Lord. That's what these people were lacking. That's why they could go to God and say, when the Lord says, I have loved you, that's why they could go right up to him and say, how have you loved us? They didn't get it. They had no idea who he was. They didn't understand the condemnation, the judgment, and the wrath that they deserved. The distance between them and God was not realized in their eyes and understanding. And so they boldly came to him with their arrogant questions, questioning his authority and his righteousness and his purposes. And so Malachi says there is no fear of the Lord in them. Now he compares that to the righteous. And that's really the, I'm sorry it took so long to get here, but that's really the passage we read this morning is about the righteous. If you look beginning in verse 16, Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So I will, over here, you probably assume this, over here is those who, they fear the Lord. Okay, so they fear him. And because they fear him, they respond appropriately. Let me make a few observations about the ones who fear the Lord. First of all, if you think about them for a second, let me just zoom back out. If you think about them for a second, let me first say, the circumstances of those who fear the Lord are the exact same. Did you realize that? It's not as if those who fear the Lord are the ones who have had low expectations and have had really good life, and the disappointment is much smaller, and they say, okay, we fear the Lord. They have experienced the same set of circumstances, and as you read through Malachi, you realize it's not as if the Lord has said, my righteous ones, those who fear me, I'm going to prevent them from having to go through this. I'm going to make it so that they don't experience this disappointment, this great gap, this frustration, this bitterness. They have experienced the exact same things. The only differentiating factor between them and the wicked is that they fear the Lord and the wicked do not. And so those who fear the Lord, in the midst of this great disappointment, they do something different. Did you notice what they did in verse 16? It's subtle, but it's significant, right? Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Did you see that? They spoke to one another. You might say, well, okay, what's the big deal? Spoke to one another. It's an important nugget in the midst of an explanation of the righteous. Why? Well, you should compare it to the wicked. What did the wicked do? It is no coincidence that when you begin reading Malachi's book, you're like, oh, we didn't get an introduction. We just jumped right into the conversation, didn't we? It's a conversation between God and man. So we don't get any other pretense or context other than God said something and the wicked man is like shaking his fist at God, questioning him. That's what the wicked did. They didn't pause and say, hey, let's talk about this. What do you think about this? They immediately hurled their accusations at the Lord. The righteous who fear the Lord, they spoke with one another. I am, and I may be reading into this slightly, but I think I kind of understand what that conversation looked like. Those who feared the Lord are going through the same circumstances. They're disappointed. They're frustrated. They don't know what's happening. Why has the Messiah not come? And they do this. They pause and they say, before I shake my fist at God, I'm going to talk to my brothers and sisters. And I'm going to ask questions like this. Do you think the Lord loves us? And they're going to say something like this. Well, that's a good question. He's made a covenant with us. He's demonstrated his love to us. I understand why you might ask that question. And they might say something like this. Do you think that we've wearied the Lord? And their friends will say, yeah, we probably have wearied the Lord. And have we despised him? I don't know if we have. But we probably should think about that. That for me seems like the conversation of those who feared the Lord. They paused for a second to consider and to check their own hearts before they respond to God. And you know what it says that the Lord does? Look at his response. It says that the Lord listened and he heard them, and then he made a book of remembrance of their names. Okay? What's a book of remembrance? It's just the biblical way of saying the Lord is going to take note of who they were. He's going to remember them. And when we speak about remembrance in the eyes of the Lord, it always implies action. So he remembers them and he's going to act on their behalf. He's going to do something good for them. He records them and remembers who they are. And so the Lord responds to those who fear him. And in their fear, they consider him with awe and with trembling and with a measured degree of reverence. Now let me ask you another question, and this is in some ways this is neither here nor there, but it helps to frame the passage. How, as you read through Malachi, how do you distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous? What are the distinguishing factors? I want to, again, remind you, it's not the context in which they're living. It's not the circumstances that they are facing. And so immediately, we have to remember the Bible dispels this idea that somehow the things we are experiencing are directly tied to our faith or our righteousness. That's like the idea of the health and wealth gospel. It's the idea that if I'm having some great trial or affliction, it's because I've lacked faith or I haven't been holy and righteous enough. That's not the case. For even as we read through Malachi, we say, look at the righteous and the wicked. They're experiencing the same exact things. The Bible says it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Lord sends rain on both. We recognize that it's not their circumstances. So again, what is the distinguishing factor? It is only their fear of the Lord. That's it. You look at them, their same circumstances, they're going through the same things, they're all suffering. They're wondering what God is doing. They experience frustration and bitterness and resentment, wrestling over this idea, and the only thing that distinguishes them is the fear of the Lord. One group fears the Lord, the other has no fear of the Lord. Thomas Watson, in his book, On the Fear of the Lord, listen to what he said about the fear of the Lord. This is a great encapsulation of this idea. He said this, by this we may know whether we walk with God, if we walk in the fear of God. The fear of God is the evidence that we walk with him. We are fearful of infringing his laws. We are fearful of forfeiting his love. There is a brand that is a mark. There is a brand that is set upon sinners, and it looks like this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The godly, therefore, will fear, and they do not offend. The wicked will offend, and they do not fear. That, Watson would say, is the difference. This is the differentiating mark between the two. There is the fear of the Lord and the righteous. There is no fear of the Lord and the wicked. But here's what Malachi says, and this is ultimately where Malachi's book is going. This is why we get to chapter 4. Malachi will say, hey, there is very few ways to distinguish between the wicked and the righteous, and we cannot look at them and say, look, he's going through that, and he's going through that, therefore he must be wicked, and he must be righteous. We cannot do that, but we can say with confidence that a day is coming when the wicked and righteous will be differentiated, when there will be a clear division between the two, and that's what he says in verse 18. Then once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Malachi is looking forward to a future day. And this is ultimately, I've got it written down here, this is ultimately the outcome that Malachi speaks about here at the end of his book. Okay? And you can see this is what all of chapter 4 is really about. For behold, the day is coming. He just said a distinction will be made, and he says, for behold, a day is coming. A day in the future is coming when there will be a clear distinction between the wicked and the righteous, because guess what? Here is the result for the wicked. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And there it is. And then in verse 3, he says, the righteous will tread them down. They will be ashes under their feet. He speaks about judgment. The day of judgment is coming for them. He paints a picture of the future for the wicked as a day that should be greatly feared. And Malachi says, a different day is coming for those who fear the Lord. In verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I love that description. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I was just thinking, this is not in my notes, but it just came to my mind this moment. I just realized why I love that description. It is because for my whole life, all I have wanted to do is jump. That's something I love to do. I don't know why. I want to play basketball. I want to dunk a ball. And like when you get injuries and you mess up your knees and you can no longer jump, man, you look forward to a day when you can jump again. And I feel like I read that description. I'm looking forward to a day when I will leap like a calf in response to the goodness of God. I can't wait for that day. That description is there in verse 3. And you, the righteous, will tread down the wicked. And then in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with an utter decree of destruction. You probably know, and you're well aware, that this ending of the book of Malachi is directly connected to the beginning of the Gospels, because about half a dozen things that I just read at the end of Malachi literally get picked up on in the Gospels. God sends the prophet Elijah in the Spirit through John the Baptist, and he prepares the way of the Lord. Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1, as he's speaking about the coming of the Lord, he says, the sun will rise, the Son of Righteousness will rise upon us. All of these descriptions are literally picked up on and described in the first chapter of Matthew, and the first chapter of Mark, and the first chapter of Luke and of John. But my favorite description of what will happen to those who fear the Lord is not really in chapter 4, it's back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord uses this description to speak about those who fear him. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I love the phrase, my treasured possession. My treasured possession. I think we spoke about this when we went through Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, the Lord says, you will be like a crown of jewels for me. And here it says, you will be my treasured possession. If anybody has a King James Version, and you're reading the King James Version, what does the King James say instead of treasured possession? What's the word that's used? You can shout it out. Don't be ashamed if you have the KJV. Just tell me the word. No one's reading it, okay? The word, I know the word, so I'll say it. The word is jewel. In the King James Version, it says, I will make you my jewel. And I love that phrase. I love treasured possession. I especially love the word jewel, and I'll tell you why. Do you know how, you probably do know this, you know how jewels are proofed, how they're polished and prepared to be put in a ring or to be put in a crown or a necklace? Today we put them in a tumbler. I don't know if you've ever seen a tumbler, like it's this machine that tumbles the rocks and you put a bunch of rocks in there and they scrape against each other and they polish each other. And you do that for a long period of time and they come out and you're like, oh, look at that gem. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful jewel. Back then, they didn't have tumblers, but they did something very similar. They took like a grinding stone and they took the jewel, the rough jewel, and they put it on the grinding stone and they buffed it until it was shiny and beautiful. I love that description because guess what? As and I think it is intentional. As we think back here about this disappointment gap that exists for the righteous and the unrighteous, I think one of the implications is that the Lord God is preparing for himself a people that he will make his jewel. And the realization is that for as much as the wicked looked at this disappointment gap as the worst thing that could happen to them, the people of God who trust him by faith and who fear him are being polished. And how are they being polished? They're being polished through this big gap. I mean, their expectations and the reality they experience are literally the tumbler of life. And God is taking them and he's putting them in there and he's rubbing off the rough edges till one day he removes them and he says, look at the jewel that I've prepared. Look at how much I've polished you, my treasured possession. And the reality of what Malachi says that prepares us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Lord God has always been working through those who fear him, through the trying circumstances of their lives, to make them his prized possession. That the righteous are being polished into beautiful jewels, and that polishing in the midst of the expectation that the disappointment gap would continue for the next 420 years. You know that. None of these promises, the Spirit, the Messiah, the kingdom, the borders, the hope, the security, the peace, none of them would be realized for another 400 years. And the people of God who feared him would say, well, this is hard. Like a frustration. Wonder if the Lord is ever going to do this. And they would wrestle in their hearts, but they would do this in the fear of the Lord. And it was preparing them, those who feared the Lord, he was conforming for the next 400 years to the image of his son, Jesus. Guess what? Before they ever saw Jesus Christ. He was like molding them and making them into the image of a person they had yet to see as they eagerly waited for his coming. Before they would set eyes on the fulfillment of the promise, he was polishing the church to be a reflection of the glory of Christ. And they were being tumbled in the affliction of oppression. They were being ground down in the grinding of disappointment, polished in the trials of waiting, and those who feared the Lord would one day rejoice. You're the jewels of God. You are his prized possession. You know what a prized possession is? We don't use that phrase so often today. You know what a prized possession is? I'll tell you what a prized possession is. This is the best way you can think about a prized possession. If somebody said to you, your house is burning down, hypothetical, your house is burning down. You have time to go grab one thing in your house. You've heard this hypothetical scenario before. You have time to go grab one thing in your house. What is it? And like, okay, let's, like, people aside, what's the one object? You get the people out. One object you're going back to get. Whatever, however you answer that question, that's your prized possession. It could be something as simple as like, I'm going to get my photo album, right? That's what I hear a lot of people say. I'm going to get my family photos. Somebody else might say, I'm going to get my my cash in my safe. I don't know what their prized possession is. But you can very easily see what is the thing that they are most pleased by, the thing that they are most in love with, the thing that they most deeply care about. This is what Malachi is saying. You are the prized possession of the Lord. You are the one thing when the house is burning down that he's running in to go get. And beloved, that's the reality of the gospel. Jesus, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the burning house. And he sent him back for one thing, and that's for you, the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. You are his prized possession. He sent his only son into the burning house, knowing full well he'd be burned by the fire. That's what Malachi is saying. Knowing full well that the flames would consume him, that he'd be overpowered by the fire, but knowing in the midst of this fire that the redemption of the sons and daughters of God, the prized possession of the Father, would be saved in the process. That's why you are the jewels of God. That's why you are his treasured possession. And brothers and sisters, the reality of this truth is what holds and sustains the people of God for another 400 years. This is what gets them through the disappointment gap. All of the frustrations of life, all the bitterness and the resentment, knowing that they are the jewels of the living God. And this is what prepares us for the New Testament. This is what prepares us for the Gospels. This is what prepares us for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem a people, as Peter describes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a prized possession for the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that in the course of time, you have sent us your Son. And this world was burning down. It literally was ablaze. And the fire of sin was devouring and consuming all creation. And there was no hope. And there was no goodness. And in the midst of that, you sent your Son into the fire. And you sent your Son knowing it would consume him, but you did so for the express purpose of redeeming, of saving, of carrying to safety your prized possession. The thing that you most loved, the object of your affection, those who were created after your own image. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, has redeemed us not only from the curse of the law and the condemnation of sin and the wrath of the Father, but he has saved us from the grave. And he has saved us from eternal destruction. Father, we thank you for this, and we thank you that we have been made to be jewels of the living God. We know we don't deserve it. We cannot fathom all that it means. And yet we worship you, Father. We pray that this truth, this reality of the value that you have ascribed to us, because you have loved us, we pray, Father, that this would carry us through, that we would look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that we would fear the Lord, and we would know that for those who are in Jesus Christ, there is therefore no condemnation, there is no fear of the Lord in judgment and in wrath, for we have been set free. So, Father, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.